If you have your Bible, please open with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, it should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that Bible, I believe it's page 984, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Jesus is risen. I'm glad you all know that today, but I wonder how much you think about it on a daily basis. Is your life centered on that reality? Does your life hinge on that reality? John MacArthur said, "The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would matter much. Without the resurrection, Christianity would just be wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." Do you think about the resurrection as something that crucial? Tim Keller said it very well. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And again I say, Jesus is risen." So now, do you really believe that? Does your life reflect that? Do you live in the triumph of that reality? That's what I want for you this morning. I want you to leave here realizing that Easter equals victory. And so with that in mind, look with me at Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, would you open our eyes this morning to see what you have accomplished for us in Christ. Teach us by your Spirit that though we were dead in our sins, we're not dead anymore. You have made us alive together with him. Because Jesus is risen, so are we. Help us to believe that all our trespasses, all of them, are truly forgiven. That our debt has been canceled. And that it was nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guard us from every lie that tells us we need something more than Christ, whether that's our own efforts, religious performance, or fear of unseen powers, or whatever. Fix our hearts on Jesus, in whom the fullness of your grace dwells, and in whom we have been made full. Strengthen us to live as those who have been raised with Christ, free from condemnation, no longer enslaved to sin, and no longer under the dominion of the powers of darkness. Teach us to walk in the victory of our risen King, who has triumphed over every enemy. So grant us ears to hear your word this morning, hearts ready to believe it, and lives eager to display the freedom and the glory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're jumping into a book with no context, so let me catch you up on the context here. What Paul has been doing is urging the Colossians to see that in Christ, they already have everything they need for salvation and for the whole of life, for the whole of the Christian life, for newness of life. And because of that, they must not be pulled back into any false system, whether Jewish laws, harsh self-denial, or fear of some spiritual powers or whatever, anything that claims to take something away from them or to offer them something more than Christ. His point is that through their union, through their covenantal union with Christ, that union especially pictured, signed, and sealed in baptism, through that union, they have already died and been raised into a new life. Their sins are forgiven. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they are forgiven. And they belong to God's people. And they are a part, therefore, of a new creation. Of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Which means that the old powers, the old way of life that's tied to the fall of Adam and the reign of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and even the law's condemnation, all of that brokenness no longer rules over them. So in this passage, in our passage today, Paul doesn't change subjects. He drives this home. He brings this argument to a climax, making it clear that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has decisively moved his people out of death and into the victorious life of his kingdom. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that in the cross and resurrection of Christ, God has forgiven our sins, he has canceled our debt, and he has triumphed over every enemy, so that we can now and must now live as those raised with Christ under his victorious reign. This week, every Friday, unless something's messed up, somebody has some prior engagement that messes up our schedule, every Friday, Rachel and I and Jesse and Amy go out to dinner. And this Friday, we did the same. And then we went earlier because they didn't have to work because it was a good Friday. Rachel and Jesse, that is, they weren't stuck at school forever. And Amy and I often talk about that there should be like a group for Hi, I'm Nick. I'm a spouse of an educator, and I have a problem. You know, like, we have to listen to all their acronyms and all the stuff that they complain about and dealing with the government. Allison, I'm sure, knows what I'm talking about. Chris, April, you guys know too. So we go to dinner, and then we went and ran to a store afterward, and we drove past a megachurch that was letting out, and we got stuck in the traffic of this megachurch that they had a Good Friday service, which I'm thankful for that. That's great. But I was wondering, I was rolling my sermon around in my head, and as I was looking at all these people leaving this megachurch, and it's a lot of people. I mean, we sat there for a while in traffic while these people were pulling out. And I just wondered how many of them really get it. How many of them actually understand that Jesus loves them, gave himself for them, died for them, and rose again in power, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules, where he reigns, where he ever intercedes for his people, so that his people would be set apart from this world. We'd be different. We'd be holy as the Lord our God is holy. We'd be loving and gracious and merciful and just. We would live in line with His law, in line with His word, not as some burden, but joyfully submitting our lives to the Lordship of Christ. How many of them get it? Sure, they go to church on Easter weekend because it's what you do. But how many of them live in light of that reality? And then I wondered, how many of us do that? How many Cornerstone people live in light of the reality of the resurrection? That's what Paul wants for us today. He didn't want you just to say Jesus is risen. He wants you to live it. So let's look at it, look at our passage today and see what he says to us. He starts in verse 13. He says, and you, who? Well, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So the you here is, and y'all, right? This is plural. This is the problem with the proper English language. It's not like the southern language I speak. Doesn't have a plural you the way I was raised with. Y'all, right? Some of you from Illinois, you guys, whatever, you know. But you who are in Christ, you baptize Christians, you church, and not just you church in name only, but those of you who are actually living by faith. Those who are covenantally united with Christ and seeking to live up to that reality by faith. Not those who are perfect, no, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now catch what he means there by dead. On the one hand, he simply means total depravity, that you were dead in the sense that you did not rightly believe in God, that you did not have faith in God. You might have proclaimed to believe in God in some way or another, and you might have believed in God in some way or another, but even the demons believe and shudder. And in your sin, that's the best you can do. You need God to do something that you can't do to make you actually believe in an enlivening way, in a way that's beneficial, in a way that's faith and uniting you to the Son of God. You need the Holy Spirit to awaken your heart, to remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Because outside of that grace, you're dead. And dead here means that you have uncircumcised flesh. And that language comes directly from the Old Covenant, right? With God's covenant with Abraham. And those who did not participate in the circumcision, they were excommunicated. They were put out from the community of faith. They were put out from Israel. They were not in right covenant. They were covenantally dead. They were broken off. That's what excommunication is. So in a very real sense, when he says you were dead, he means covenantal death. But covenantal death is real death. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I remember speaking to one of my relatives who I love very dearly, and I had been sharing the gospel with them and calling them to repent and believe in Christ, and they weren't getting it. You know, there was a disconnect. They're like, oh, no, I believe. And I'm, you know, quoting the scriptures, but quoting my wife, who looked at her own brother and said, even the demons believe, right? I was pulling that and trying to wake them up and say, there's a difference. It's not just belief. It's faith. It's different. And trying to help them see that. They weren't getting it. So I gave them a few books. I gave them one great book, C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and some others. And I waited, you know, a month or two, and I called him, and I said, did you read the books I gave you? They said, yeah, I read them. So what'd you think? They're like, I didn't like them. I said, why? And they said, well, it sounds like all of these authors are saying that people who don't have faith in Christ are all going to hell. And I was like, oh, you did read the books. You got it. Great. That's right. They are saying that. And they said, well, I don't like that. That doesn't sound right. I mean, these people are doing the best they can. Like, they're trying, you know, they're going the way of the world and, you know, trying to be kind, trying to be a good person. And you think God would condemn them for that? And I said, yes, that's exactly what God's word says. When you're just doing what everybody does and what seems right in everybody's eyes, there's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is death. And I read them Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and I say, when you go with the flow of the world, you're showing that you're dead. You're just trying to do your best, hoping it's going to be good enough. No! If you think you being good enough is going to get you into heaven, you are robbing Jesus of his glory, and he will not stand for it. He died because you could never be good enough. And he rose again to secure your salvation, even though you're not good enough. We're children of wrath in and of ourselves. We're just like the rest of mankind, headed towards destruction unless God intervenes. We are dead. We are the walking dead, to be sure. We don't look dead, but spiritually speaking, we're dead. Paul clarifies this a few verses later in Ephesians 2, verse 12, when he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And here's key, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it means to be dead in your trespasses. You are without God and without hope. Why? Because you are alienated from the commonwealth of the covenant. You are alienated from the benefits that come from being in right covenant, right communion with God. That's what Paul means when he says you have this uncircumcision of the flesh. You were not in communion. You had been excommunicated. You had never been in right communion with God. But something changes, right? You who this was the case for, in and of yourself, in and of your sin, God made alive. Paul says this in Ephesians 2 as well. Perhaps some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. But God. Right? My daughter and Amy in cahoots one year, they made me a canvas, and it's on my office wall, and that's all it says. But God. Ephesians 2, 4. A. But God. You were dead. You were going the ways of the world. You were under the power of the prince of the air. You were uncircumcised in the flesh. You deserved death. You deserved hell. That's all you could ever deserve. You would never, ever, ever be good enough. But God. Why? Being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why? By grace you have been saved. All those two verses say, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, all they say is, it ain't because of you. It was nothing you could do. You were dead. You know what you do when you're dead? You stinketh. That's it. You bring nothing to the table but rotting flesh. All, to quote Jonathan Edwards, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's all you got. Nothing else. But God, who's rich in mercy because of who he is, with the great love with which he loved you, not because you deserved it, but because he's that merciful, because he's that gracious, because he's that loving. He loved you so much that he takes you out of that state of deadness, out of that state of depravity, and he brings you to life. But how? By grace. But what is grace? What does he mean by grace? Those of you here Wednesday night, you heard me quote Sinclair Ferguson, who says grace is, it's not some sort of substance or quasi-substance. It's not just some thing that God gives us apart from himself. There's a popular belief that grace is some kind of power we receive, like divine Red Bull. This is how Michael Reeves and R.C. Sproul used to talk about it. They said, Red Bull gives you wings, right? So grace gives you wings, right? No, it's not. It's not an energy drink. It's not something that perks you up and enables you to do what you couldn't do before. Grace, says Sinclair Ferguson, is always the grace of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It cannot be separated from Jesus. So when Paul says, by grace you have been saved, he's saying, by Jesus you have been saved. Because of the person and work of Christ. And that's exactly what he says here in Colossians 2:13. God made you alive together with him. Who's him? Jesus. Capital J, capital E, capital S, capital U, capital S. Jesus. Yahweh in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. He is what has changed everything for you. How? Well, he's made us alive together with him. Well, the odds are, if I ask many of you, how can we be saved from our sins, or what saves us from our sins? Many would say, Jesus died for my sins. Well, it's true enough. But did he stay dead? Is that all he did? No. Jesus rose in victory. And here we see that it is his resurrection that saves us. We are alive together with him, which implies he ain't dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Stay awake. There's a test. He's risen. And because he's been raised, so have we. We are raised together. We are made alive together with him. Yes, he died for your sins. But before that, he lived the perfect life that you failed to live. And then he dies for your sins. But then he rises again in victory. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. His life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrection life is our newness of life. Even now, we are not what we are meant to be, but we're not what we once were. And we are slowly but surely becoming what we will be. And it's by the grace of God that we are what we are this day. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is union with him that is our everything. But our union with him ties us to the resurrection. We die with him, but we rise with him. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You can't stop at the cross. You can't stop at Good Friday. You must go to Resurrection Sunday. You must get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this is where everything that is our faith hinges upon. This is the pivot upon which the newness of life happens. Without the resurrection, it's in vain. It's pointless. Which is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, we have no life. Without the resurrection, we are not Christians. But he has been raised and he has made us alive. And that means that he has forgiven us all our trespasses. What are trespasses? Well, I mean, that's a good word for sin, because the idea is that we have gone where we shouldn't have. We have done what we shouldn't have. It's trespassing. It's going where we don't belong. It's doing what we shouldn't have done. It's not just making a mistake. It's wrong place, wrong time, all of it. It's criminal. But notice what he says here. He's forgiven us all our trespasses. So we are quite guilty of going and doing what we shouldn't, going where we shouldn't. And he says, you who were dead in your trespasses, these are our trespasses, these are our sins, we have done them to be sure, but he's forgiven us all our trespasses. All of them. Do you believe that? Some of you say you believe that, but you can't seem to forgive yourself. You can't seem to leave that sin at the foot of the cross and walk away from it. You keep bringing it with you. And not only do you keep bringing the guilt of it with you, but you keep going back to it as though it's going to satisfy you. As though, you know, I know it only brought me shame and guilt last time, but maybe this time will be different. Scripture says that's like a dog returning to its vomit. You know what you're going to find? Vomit. It's not going to be pleasant. It never is. Sin always takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay every single time. Just like a trespassing charge. You don't want to do it. You don't want to go there. But in Christ, when you're in union with him, you have total forgiveness. Total forgiveness. That's remarkable. You don't have to wait and see, are the scales going to level out? Am I going to live a good enough life? Is my good deeds going to outweigh my bad deeds? No, they're not. Because one trespass is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and so it deserves an infinite punishment. So it takes an infinite amount of good deeds to even maybe level the playing field for one sin, but you can't do it, and it doesn't work that way. You will never do that. The scale will always be tilted this way. But that's not how Christianity works, praise God. That's not how God works. The reason all our sins are forgiven is because the infinite God of the universe is the one who provides the forgiveness. That's why union with him is what all of this hinges on. He's our only hope, or there is no hope. If God is God and he is infinite, he's the source of all being. Like, just think about this for a second. Something doesn't come from nothing. So despite what all the crazy science books say, where there was nothing, and then there was a big explosion, and then there was everything, well, nothing doesn't explode, to quote R.C. Sproul. So that can't be what happened. There, if anything exists, someone, the source of all existence, had to have always existed. God. And if any good exists, that God has to be the source of all that good. Ah, so Nick, if that's true, then that God must be the source of all bad. Oh no, you're defining bad wrong. Bad, evil, is what is in rebellion against that good. It's not what you define as bad. It's not what you define as evil. It's rebellion against what is ultimately good, which is this great God. So because anything exists, God must exist. And because God exists and because good exists, God must therefore be good. And because he is the infinite one who has always existed, he is infinitely good. And so when you rebel against him, even the smallest rebellion, I don't care if it's a white lie, whatever it is an infinite offense against an infinitely good God and therefore deserves an infinite punishment. And if he's infinitely good, he must be just. Sin must be paid for. There's no other way around it. So, what do we do? Well, you can look at 1,000 religions that will give you all these things to do. But the problem is, none of them fix the problem. You have an infinite problem and you are finite. You can't do it. And you and yourself are infinitely bad and can't be infinitely good. And there's no hope in and of yourself. Only an infinite God can fix this infinite problem we have. And only in Christianity do you have a gospel that is precisely that answer. The God of the universe takes on flesh, comes down to earth, and lives the perfect life that you and I have failed to live in our place. And then he goes to the cross in our place. And I know this time of year we think a lot about the crucifixion, and the crucifixion is awful. Right, everything leading up to it, being whipped, being mocked, being spit on, being ridiculed, having thorns beat into his head, having the nails driven through his flesh, nailing him to the cross, all of that is awful. But none of that is as bad as what happens after the third hour when the sky goes black and Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the answer. He's quoting the Psalms. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's not living in doubt. He knows exactly what's happening. And it's the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. For the first time ever in all of existence, the Son of God is experiencing the wrath of God. Up until that point, only ever experience the pleasure of God. But now, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as he hangs there in our place on our cross, he takes the guilt of our sin upon himself and then takes the wrath that our sin deserves upon himself. And it's infinite wrath. Every single one of your sins deserves an infinite punishment. And all of that comes raining down upon Christ. And if you were to try to pay for it yourself, it would take an eternity in hell because it's an infinite debt that you can't pay. But because Jesus is the infinite God of the universe in the flesh, because he's the second person of the Trinity, because he himself is eternal, in 3 hours on the cross, he can drink down the wrath of God, and he does. And then he cries out, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Why? Because he had fulfilled all the scripture he'd come to fulfill up until that point, and he had paid it in full. That statement, that Greek word, tetelestai, was often written on receipts at the time. And what it meant was paid in full. And this is exactly what we see in verse 14. He's forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus paid it all. The reason your sins are forgiven, the reason we have any hope at all, is because the infinite God of the universe came and paid it all. Jesus is the only way, or there is no way. Jesus is our only hope, or there is no hope. If you're waiting and weighing out, maybe Christianity's right, maybe some other religion's right. Christianity is the only one that has this answer. It's the only one that has this gospel. It's the only one that can save you from your sins, because it's the only one where the God of the universe takes your sin upon himself and pays your penalty in full. He cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Our sins were not swept under the rug. He doesn't merely forgive you. They were posted and they were executed in Christ. Jesus paid it all. Prophecy fulfilled. Redemption accomplished. Justice served. An infinite debt paid. The record of debt that stood against you, canceled, is done away with. The law's condemnation against sinners, done away with. As I read earlier from Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. The east and the west do not touch. They go away from each other. Your sin has been done away with. It has been canceled. The debt that you owe has been paid. Jesus paid it all. And how did he do this? He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He did it through his own flesh. He was beaten for you. He was accused and belittled and mocked for you. He was ridiculed for you. He had his beard ripped from his face and like 3-inch plus long thorns beat into his skull for you. He had nails driven through his wrists and through his feet for you. He hung on that cross while sinners mocked him for you. And they said, oh, he can save others. Let him save himself. He can't save himself. He could have saved himself, but he didn't, because he chose to save you instead. As A.W. Pink says, it was not the nails or our sin that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for his Father and his love for his people that held him there. For you, he endured this. For you, he endured wrath, infinite wrath, God's holy hatred towards sin, the only proper response of a just God. He endured it all for you. It was nailed to the cross for him, or for us, in him. This is what's called substitutionary atonement. Jesus in our place, he was our substitute to atone for our sins, to put us at one with God, to bring us in right relationship with God. One pastor said, all true love is sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning love, where you lay yourself down for the good of another. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How did he do it? Well, first he nailed us to the cross with Christ. Christ was there, nailed for us, setting aside all the debt that we owed, having our sins nailed to the cross with him, as we will sing in just a bit. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is what happens on the cross. And that means, because Jesus is sufficient, your sin is done away with. As far as the east is from the west, you are forgiven of all your sin, all your trespasses, all the debt that stood against you. It's done away with. See, when you look at yourself, you're like, I don't know if I'm really forgiven all of it. Especially the sins that I seem to struggle with and I keep going back to. Surely God doesn't forgive me of that. But you're looking to yourself and you're not looking to Jesus. We are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and then is seated at the right hand of the Father after he paid for our sins. We look to Jesus, not to self. If you look to self, of course you're going to doubt your forgiveness. But if you look to Jesus, you see the infinite God of the universe who paid it all, who canceled the record of debt that you owe. An infinite record, an infinite debt, but canceled it because he's the infinite God of the universe. Your forgiveness does not hinge on you. It hinges on Christ, which is why your best efforts are as filthy rags. You will never be good enough, but Christ is perfectly good enough. And look at what he did here. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He disarmed. To disarm is to take off, to remove or to renounce, to remove power and authority. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were under the prince of the power of the air, just like the rest of mankind. We were children of wrath, just like them. We were following whatever seems right in our own eyes, and little did we know that that was exactly what Satan wanted us to do. We were depraved. We were following the world. We were dead in our trespasses. We were going to hell in a handbasket. We were doing exactly what the serpent had been doing since Genesis 3. We were broken and headed towards destruction. But Christ disarmed the rulers, the prince of the power of the air, the authorities, their power. He disarmed them, Satan and his demons. He disarmed them. They failed to thwart God's plan, and they always will. Who do you think led Jesus to the cross? Well, on the one hand, it was God. But Judas is the one who sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, right? Bill sent me and Carl an interesting video this week, and I had already kind of been pondering on this, but you know what Jesus says at the Last Supper, right? One of you are going to betray me. And then he looks at Judas and he says, what you will do, go and do quickly. But before that happens, it says that Judas is like taken over by Satan, right? Satan enters Judas, whether it's possession, oppression, whatever. He's in partnership with the devil now to go and do this evil work. Now, the video that Bill sent was saying, look at that. Satan had to ask Jesus' permission to go and do the evil he was going to do, and Jesus gives him permission. Just like in the book of Job, Satan has to get permission from God to go after Job. So the idea is that Satan can only do what he does, permitted by God, but he gets his permission from Jesus at the Last Supper, which tells us what? That Jesus is who? God, right? Pretty cool. That wasn't my point when I was looking at it, but I couldn't let that go unsaid. Thanks for the insight, Bill. My point is, it's part of Satan's plan for Jesus to be crucified. Right? Satan's the one leading Judas to go and sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. But little does he know that he's signing his own death warrant as he puts the death warrant on Christ. It is through death that death will be conquered. It is through the cross of Christ that the head of the serpent will be crushed. There's a really cool painting out there where the feet of Christ are all you see on this cross with a nail driven through it, but under the feet of Christ is the head of the serpent nailed to the cross with Christ, crushed under his feet. Not saying that's perfectly biblically accurate, but it's pretty cool looking. Sometimes you just got to appreciate the cool factor. But he disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame, to public shame. How? Through his open public execution. Through the cross of Christ, Satan and his demons are disarmed. Their power and their authority are removed and they're put to open shame because what they thought was such a great plan, let's put the Son of God to death, is actually what's sealing their death, what's sealing their destruction. And so in and through his death and resurrection, he triumphs over them. God triumphs over the enemy in Christ. Through the person and work of Jesus, through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, Satan, his workers and effects are all being destroyed. They're being conquered. They're being disarmed. The world, the flesh, the devil, sin and the world, Satan and the demons, all of our enemies are disarmed and put to public, open shame through Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday. Through Easter, Satan is being defeated. God is triumphing over them in him. As Revelation says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Or as Revelation says in chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or as Revelation 20 says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So you might think about that as something to come, but Satan had this power over the nations until Christ comes in and says, no, they belong to me. It's not just Israel I'm laying claim to. It's every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Satan is losing his power to deceive the nations and to rule and reign over them the way he once did. And now Christ is saying, the kingdom of the world is mine. The kingdoms that were belonging to Satan, they now belong to our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As John 12 says, the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people, all the nations to myself. He's putting Satan to open shame, to public shame through his public execution, because Christianity is a public faith. Meant to be lived out in all of life. All of Christ for all of life and all of life for all of Christ. And that's why he triumphs over them. He has victory over them. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Right, we now are to walk in victory because Christ is victorious over his enemies. This is the language of a triumphant king. This is cosmic kingship language, and it's public. It's Christ laying claim to every area of life, triumphing over every area of life through his death and through his resurrection. And my question is, you said that you believe that he's risen. My question is, do you show that in your life? Does the triumph of Christ show up in your everyday life? Or are you constantly living as though you're still in the grave? As though Christ is still on the cross? As though the debt has not been paid? As though Satan has not been defeated? What could he do to you? He could accuse you. He could lie to you. He could lead you astray. But Christ is now your king. He has defeated sin and death. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He has defeated the serpent himself, Satan, our great enemy. What can Satan do to you? He can whisper in your ear, "Oh, you're not good enough. Look at you. Look at how sinful you are. How could you ever think that you're forgiven? Look at you. Look at you. Look at you." He can accuse you. He can say that. But here's what you can say now. "You're right, Satan. I'm not good enough. You're right, Satan. When I look at myself, I don't seem to have a strong enough faith. I'm not good enough. I don't seem perfected. I'm not what I'm supposed to be." But Satan, you forget something. Christ was good enough for me. Christ is sufficient for me. He is the author and perfecter of my faith. And he triumphed over you. He is the reason I'm forgiven. I don't look to myself and feel forgiven. I look to Christ and know I'm forgiven regardless of how I feel. It's his perfect finished work on the cross and on the resurrection and then now ascending to the right hand of the Father where he rules, where he reigns, where he intercedes for sinners like you and I so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So yeah, you can accuse me all you want, Satan, of not being good enough, of being a sinner, but you forget something. Jesus saves sinners. That's my hope, not me. It's him. He's the only hope of sinners like me. So accuse me all you want. All you're doing is reminding me of the gospel, that my only hope is Christ. So when Satan accuses you now, he's actually preaching the gospel. He's reminding you that your hope's not in you, and which should encourage you all the more to submit your life to your victorious king. Because it's just reminding you how pathetic Satan really is. How pathetic sin really is. Sin, Satan, death, the flesh, the world, none of it compares to your victorious king. And so, if you really believe that he is risen, it should lead you to live in newness of life, to live a victorious life. Easter equals victory. We have gone from an infinite debt to dominion. And that's all the alliteration I got. But it's enough. From debt, from death, to dominion, from accusation to triumph. Stop living as though you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus paid it all. Stop living like the world. Jesus bought you out of the world. He redeemed you. He paid for your life with his life. And his life is infinitely valuable. He wrote a check with his life and his death. And the check cleared with the resurrection. Tetelestai. Paid in full. May our lives reflect that reality. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Amen? Let's pray together.